And today's message will actually serve as a lead-in to next week's sermon from Pastor George when he gets back, as he continues part two and finishes just the mini-series on why church membership and the importance of membership and the biblical basis and what it entails. The title of today's message is not a picture of the first fruits, as your bulletin says. That was my change at the last minute. Today's title is "Now No Condemnation for Those in Christ Jesus." So those of you who are very particular about titles, like me, you can put that down. Okay, "Now No Condemnation for Those in Christ Jesus." And you might ask, how is that a lead-in to church membership and the importance of membership and the biblical basis for that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let me say this. I agree with the statement that one pastor wrote, and he wrote this: "Only a church that is deeply soaked in the gospel will live in harmony. And only a church thoroughly understanding and believing the gospel will reach out to others in zeal. The gospel humbles men and women to the level of the ground, so that human pride ceases to make divisions and the church ceases to be a club, but reaches out to fellow sinners in love." End quote. And I share that heart with the pastor who wrote that. It's my conviction that learning the truths of the gospel together should work to help us live in fellowship, to help us truly love one another in the peace of the gospel, in the harmony of the gospel, in the unity of the gospel. Because the gospel always humbles us. It humbles us under God's grace. And so this should motivate us to loving His church, the ones that He shed His blood for. And in this case, it's the local expression of Faith Bible Church in particular. And so this should motivate us and fuel us to loving one another, to committing to the church, committing to membership, and so on. So that's the tie-in. Okay, if we want to be able to grow together in our understanding, our convictions, our knowledge of the gospel, and move forward together in the mission that God has given to us. And this is all for the glory of God. So this leads us to the book of Romans. And if you turn there with me, the book of Romans, and today is going to be a little different, as I said that the text is correct, I think, which is in your bulletin. It says selected scriptures, which means we're going to be jumping around a bit. But we'll be taking more of a bird's eye view of a few of the chapters in this wonderful book that the Apostle Paul has written. And I want to start out by saying, what is the purpose of Romans? What is the purpose of writing this letter to the Church of Rome from the Apostle Paul? Did he just have some extra time on his hands because he's maybe sitting in jail? Didn't have much else to do. He just wanted to throw down a little systematic theology, right? Work out his doctrine and say, well, I'm going to send this to the church in Rome. Okay, obviously not that. Was it just as an opportunity to teach the gospel to Gentile Christians? Kind of, maybe, as a part of it. But how about this? Okay, this is, and at least one commentator agrees with me, so I'm not way out there. But I believe there's an inward and outward focus in this purpose, okay, that Paul has. What do I mean by that? Well, as far as the outward focus, Paul wanted the church in Rome to be mission partners with him in the gospel. Okay, if you just look at the opening verses, and we don't have time to read them all, but part of his thankfulness for these Christians, it culminates in verse 16. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." It's for everyone. Okay? And so he begins the letter, the opening 16 verses, as expressing this thankfulness, expressing this praise to God for them being saved and expressing a desire not to be ashamed of the gospel which saved them, and for them to partner up with him in that ministry. Go to chapter 15, which is one of the final chapters, second to last chapter of Romans, Romans 15. And again, we don't have time to read all the verses, but verses 14 to 33. Well, in 15, look at that. He says, "I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Okay, and he expands on that, and he goes all the way to the end of the chapter. And my point is, there's an outward focus to this. Okay, a lot of us consider the book of Romans to be just the systematic doctrine and deep theology and the doctrines of grace. And yes, they're all in there. Okay, but what is at the beginning and at the end of this wonderful book is a focus on the gospel and the focus on Paul wanting the people in Rome, the church in Rome, to work with him in this. Okay, so what's in between chapters 1 and chapter 16? Well, Paul wants this church, and he wants Christians to live in harmony and love with one another. Okay? And how does he do that? He doesn't just tell them what to do. He doesn't just tell them, here's what you're supposed to do. He spends the first 11 chapters giving them the doctrines of grace. Okay, if you guys want an outline of Romans, okay, I'll just lay it out for you. Okay, chapters 1 through 3, he talks about condemnation. Okay, if I'm going to give you like one word titles for these sections, he's talking about condemnation. We're going to talk a little bit more about that today. Chapters 4 and 5, he talks about justification, which we'll also talk about today. Chapters 6 through 8, he talks about sanctification. He teaches about sanctification. Chapters 9 and 10, he's talking about election. He's teaching them this very important doctrine of election. Chapter 11, he's talking about Israel. Okay, and then, starting in chapter 12, he starts to give out application. Okay, application. This is based on all that came before, all these wonderful truths, all these crucial gospel truths. Here's how you're supposed to live. Okay, chapters 12 through 16. So today, we're going to touch down on portions of chapters 1 through 5. And we're going to start with condemnation. Okay, chapters 1 through 3, condemnation. And the subtitle to this first point, okay, there's two points. The first point is condemnation. And the subtitle to the first point is, you are much worse than you think. Sorry. I got three fingers pointing back at me when I say that, right? Okay, we are much worse than we think. And this is part of Paul's point as he lays it out here. And so I don't want to belabor this, but the bad news comes before the good news. And this is not just in Romans, right? We understand that. This is from the beginning. Even in Genesis, you know, before the flood, what happened before the flood? Why did God even send a flood? Because in Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Okay, when God says that he saw the wickedness was great on the earth, he doesn't mean like great, like, oh, that's awesome. Okay, great as in mega, as in large volumes of quantity, as in all over the place. Okay, that kind of great. Wickedness. And every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Okay, this is God's observation, diagnosis of man. And so he sends the flood. And God, in his mercy and grace, did not destroy everybody, but he saved Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. And that was rescue for sinful, wicked humans. Okay? But what happened after the flood? Did they get any better? Well, we won't go through it all, but in Genesis 9, we see it doesn't seem to be a whole lot of time has passed, but Noah gets drunk, and then one of his sons brings a curse upon himself by just treating that without the proper respect and proper honor. And so the point is that before the flood, after the flood, the story is the same. Okay, just a few chapters later, Genesis 11 happens, and the Tower of Babel, right? Human pride, disobedience. And God says to scatter and multiply. They say, no, we're going to stay here. We're going to make a name for ourselves, and we're going to build this tower, and we're going to build a city for ourselves and not for God. So God scatters them, and he confuses their languages, and we have languages now. Okay, Exodus through Deuteronomy, the history of Israel's rebellion, if you want to put it in a nutshell, their stubbornness, their distrust towards the God who delivered them from slavery. Judges, this is the sad cycle of God's people turning away from him. And so God sending an outside nation to punish them. And then the people crying out to God for help. And then God delivering them with the judge. And it goes cycle. That's the whole book. And the book of Judges begins with the statement that every man did what was right in his own eyes. And towards the end of the book of Judges, the story is the same. Those same exact words. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that could be the case with some of us here this morning. We think the way we're living, or what we believe, or how we think about life and death and heaven and hell and morality and everything is right. But is that human wisdom? Is that our flesh speaking? Our natural man speaking? Or is this the wisdom and truth of God? That's the question. Proverbs 20, verse 9 says, who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin? And the answer is obvious. Okay, no one can say that. Not one. Job asks, who can make the clean out of the unclean? He answers it and says, no one. Okay, here's the reality, folks. Dogs have puppies. Cats have kittens, and large sinners give birth to little sinners. Sorry, kids. But this is the truth. Okay? And I love my kids. And I love your kids. I love all the kids here. I love VBS. But we're here to bring the life-giving truth to kids and everyone else. So R.C. Sproul, a wonderful theologian, pastor, he asked the question, how sinful is man? And just to give us a little picture, let me share what he's written. Imagine a circle that represents the character of mankind. Now imagine that if someone sins, a spot, a moral blemish of sorts, appears in the circle, marring the character of man. If other sins occur, more blemishes appear in the circle. Well, if sins continue to multiply, eventually the entire circle will be filled with spots and blemishes. But have things reached that point? Human character is clearly tainted by sin, but the debate is about the extent of that taint. The Roman Catholic Church holds the position that man's character is not completely tainted, but that he retains a little island of righteousness. However, the Protestant reformers of the 16th century affirmed that the sinful pollution and corruption of fallen man is complete, and it has rendered us totally corrupt. Has anyone heard of that phrase, total depravity? Total depravity? Yes? So let me just say something. There's a difference between total depravity and utter depravity. Okay? Utter depravity is not what the reformers were teaching. Utter depravity is the concept that man has sinned to the fullest extent that he could. Like, we're as bad as we could be. Okay? Utter depravity says that man is utterly corrupt, as bad as he possibly could be. So the point is this. As many sins as we have committed individually, we could have done worse. Okay? We could have sinned more often. We could have committed sins that were more heinous than the ones that we have. Okay, or we could have committed a greater number of sins. Okay, this is utter depravity. Okay, that's not what the reformers were teaching. They were teaching total depravity. Okay, total depravity does not mean that man is as bad as they conceivably could be. Okay, do you understand that? Total depravity, when the Reformers are talking about that, they meant that sin, its power, its influence, its inclination, affects the whole person. Total depravity affects every part of us. Our bodies are fallen, our hearts are fallen, our minds are fallen. Just think about that. When Jesus says, what is the greatest, somebody asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? What did he say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Total depravity says that every part of us has been corrupted by sin. Okay, so sin affects our behavior, our thought life, even our conversation. Okay, the whole person is fallen. Okay, this is what total depravity is talking about. Okay, so this leads us back to Romans. Okay, and Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2. And I want to be mindful of my time here, so we're just kind of dropping down and just picking and choosing here a little bit. But Romans chapter 1 talks about the wrath of God. It talks about the wrath of God. And it talks about Paul's teaching that everybody knows that there is a creator. Okay? One of his points in chapter 1 is that creation means there's a creator. Things, despite what you were taught in school, okay, about the Big Bang and evolution, okay, if we see something like a car, okay, we understand that someone must have made the car. And I'm speaking to everyone here. I'm trying to teach even the younger ones. Okay, when we see something that has been that's like my watch, okay, we don't say that somehow this thing just happened by accident, by chance, somehow. All these parts came together somehow. Okay, that's impossible. That's not science. Okay, that's irrational. It's crazy to think that. Okay, when we see the creation, we know there's a creator. Okay, we see the design, the working of the universe. We know that there's someone who designed it, a designer. So part of the point is that we are accountable to this creator for how we live. We're accountable to what we believe. We are under the authority of the one who made us and everything else. And so Romans 1, towards the end of it, talks about how God has wrath against those who deny his existence and live as if God doesn't matter, who live as if God doesn't even exist. God has wrath towards sin and against sinners. Romans chapter 2, one of the things that Paul mentions there is that God has given everybody also a conscience. He's given us a conscience inside ourselves, which tells us basically what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is bad, what is true and what is false. Okay, everyone has been given this, and this is part of God's grace toward us because it's like an alert. It's an alert to us. It alerts us to what is good and evil. It's a built-in alarm system. And so, given that there's a moral law, okay, there must be a lawgiver. And this is part of the point in chapter 2. And the other part of chapter 2 is that since God has given us these things to show himself, reveal himself to all of man, he tells us that he is the judge. Okay, not you. Not even us Christians. We're not the judge. Okay, Christians, pastors are not the judge. Non-Christians certainly are not the judge. But we're all guilty before him. Okay, he sees everything. He sees everything that's wrong with us and in us more than we even know. And I used the illustration on Friday night as I was sharing the gospel of what if I put your life on the screen from this past week. Okay, as far as us trying to get a gauge on, well, I'm not that bad. I don't do that many bad things. Well, what about if we did that? Hey, I wouldn't want someone to do that to me. And further, what if, okay, even worse, what if I put on the screen everything that God sees in your heart? Okay, your attitudes, your bad attitudes, your complaining, your anger, your hatred, your lust, okay, all the things that you do which are not honoring to God. Okay, but hasn't come out maybe in your behavior or your words. Okay, but they're in your heart. God sees it all. Okay, if we were going to put that, if you were personally going to put that slideshow together and show, there would be a lot of pictures you'd delete on your phone, right? Well, no, I can't use this, I'm talking about the pictures of our heart, folks. Right? Delete, 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 and then we end up with Facebook. Right? That's what it is. So, folks, God doesn't just see what's on the outside. Okay? 1 Samuel 16, it says that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And part of the, not interpretation, but application of that is that God sees everything that's inside. Okay? Not just, he doesn't just see us watching pornography. Okay? He sees all the lust and the sinful, fallen, human, fleshly desires that's in our hearts that's leading us to do that. Right? We can try to look respectable on the outside, but God sees inside. He doesn't see just the immodesty of our clothing. Right? He sees the lust that's in our hearts, to the desire for us to appear attractive before man. And God sees that. And that's not attractive to him. All of this is offensive to him. It's abominable to him. So Spurgeon said, if anyone thinks ill of you, if anyone thinks something bad about you, don't be angry with him, because you are worse than he thinks you to be. Good old Spurgeon, right? So Romans chapter 3, touching down once again. It says that basically everyone is guilty. It doesn't matter if you have a Jewish background, a Gentile, whatever, wherever you are from, okay, whatever you are, whoever you are, every person is guilty. And look at verse 9 of chapter 3. Paul asks, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, Gentiles, are all under sin. And some of you may be familiar with this passage, but for those of you who are not, let me just read it to you, verse 10 through 18. This is God's diagnosis of man. Listen carefully, as it is written, and he's quoting from the Psalms. Okay? Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter. Man has not changed. It says in verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Just briefly encapsulating this, okay, the first couple of verses talking about our character, okay, verses 10 through 12. None righteous, no one who understands, no one seeking after God. There's no spiritual people who are searching for the absolute truth. Everyone has turned aside. God says we've become useless. There's not even one person who's good. Okay, not even that one person you think in your family who's nice like all the time. Hey, oh, that's he or she, that's a good egg. Right? We all have that person in mind. And God says there's not even one. Not even one. Okay, our character is corrupt. Verses 13 to 14, our conversation. Okay? Our throat is an open grave, it says. Okay? The poison of asps is under their lips. Okay? Inside and out. What comes out and what's in the heart. In fact, Jesus says what's in the heart will come out. Right? Out of the overflow of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. And there's all sorts of wickedness and vileness and wretchedness and evil things that are in our hearts. And eventually they come out. Mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Our conversation. Okay? Conversation with one another and internally. Last thing, our conduct, our behavior. We sang this morning, take my life and let it be. Hey, my lips, my voice, my feet, my hands, make them beautiful to thee. This is our, for those who have been born again, our heart's desire. But in our natural state, our feet are swift to shed blood, to do damage, to hurt one another. And again, we think of the tragedies of this past week. There's no fear of God before our eyes. So this is God's diagnosis. Folks, everyone is guilty. Okay, and J.D. Greer, a pastor, just said this: standing in the presence of God with sin would be like tissue paper touching the surface of the sun. And we have to understand that. Okay, this is our state. This is our plight. This is our problem. And this is condemnation. We are much, much worse than we think we are. I even, in my sanctified thinking, and just, I think we're aware of maybe 2% of our sin. How serious it is, the depth of it, the quantity of it, even before holy God. But this brings us to relief, good news, justification. Paul teaches about that in the next couple chapters. Hey, let's go there. If you're writing, if those of you like taking notes, justification. The first point was condemnation. You're much worse than you think. This is justification. Jesus is much better than you think. And can we take joy in writing those words down? Jesus is much, much better than you think. As we continue on this Romans road, Paul gives us, God gives us through Paul, justification as relief here. And I want to just spend the rest of this time with a little bit of broad teaching about that word justification. Okay, so the subpoints are what justification is and how justification can happen. So again, this is to unite us together as a church, okay, as we listen together under these humbling truths that God has given to us. Okay, we understand our natural state now, condemnation. Jew or Gentile, this is our common core. Okay, we are guilty as sin. We are condemned. We're worthy of condemnation. We're worthy of death. We're worthy of the wrath of God. We're worthy of hell. So the million-dollar question is this: how can such a man, such a woman, be right in the eyes of a holy God? Okay, it's more than a million-dollar question, but that's the phrase we use. Okay? How does a lost, wretched sinner get from helpless and hopeless state to acceptance and reconciliation with God? Okay, for any hope of that, something has to be done. Okay, about what we are, which is what? Sinners, totally depraved sinners. And something has to be done about what we've done, which is what? Sin all the day long, right? There's that hymn, "Praising My Savior All the Day Long." The tune wouldn't be quite as happy if we think about our sin. Okay? Sinning all sin is some heavy metal tune, right? So how on earth can we be right before God? Okay? And the answer, please listen, the answer is not just that God is love and He'll just forgive us because He's so loving. God is good. He's good. He cares about sin. There cannot be any sin where God is. It doesn't jive. Okay, here's the right answer: justification. Okay, we need to be justified. Okay, this is at the heart of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, justification is what we need. So there's a point within a point. There's inception going on here. Okay. What is justification? What does justification mean? All right, and this is something that I want everyone never to forget. I want no one to ever forget. To be justified means to be declared righteous. Can you write that down? Okay. To be declared righteous. Whether it's in Hebrew or the Greek, the original languages, okay, the meaning is the same. It is a pronouncement. Okay, it is a declaration that God makes about an unworthy sinner. Okay, this is what we mean when we say justification, when God justifies us. Okay, it is a courtroom type of word. And they call it forensic language or legal language. And preachers like this word because it gives us an opportunity to pound the pulpit, right? And God is sitting in this courtroom and he says, not guilty, right? Or in other words, righteous. God making that declaration. Forgive me, those of you who don't like when I yell. Okay? Righteous. He declares unworthy sinners righteous. He declares us to be in right standing with him. Okay, so justification is God pronouncing or declaring a guilty person, a guilty sinner, righteous in his eyes, in his sight. Question. Is justification then God making us righteous? No. This is what I don't want you to forget. God is declaring us righteous. He's pronouncing not guilty. Hey, we're still guilty. We're not righteous. We're not all of a sudden when we get saved and we have faith in Christ, we become perfect. Hey, folks, non-believers in here, we are imperfect people. We fail all the time. We still have sin in us. We are no better than you. We don't think of ourselves as better than anyone. But we are certainly better off. Why? Because God has justified us. He has declared us to be righteous. He has pronounced that. And so, if we read Romans 3 and verses 19 to 30, and in a different setting, I might read that whole passage, but maybe this is an exercise you can do to kind of just emblazon that upon your mind. Okay, because Paul uses that word justify a number of times in chapter 3, 19 to 30. And so whenever he says justify there, if you out loud say declare righteous, okay, that will get the point home for you. Okay? So we won't do that now, but just as a future exercise for yourselves. Okay? God has declared guilty people righteous. And this is what the true gospel is about. This is what the whole thing with the Reformation was about. Next year, it's going to be 500 years since the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther. Can you believe it? 500 years. Okay. I was not around then, but it's a nice round number. But Roman Catholic teaching, the teaching at that time of the church, okay, of the church, the Roman Catholic teaching was that we are justified, okay, we are declared righteous by God's grace, plus some merit of our own. Okay, that was the problem. They believe that somehow we have some merit of our own, some credit of our own, and as we make ourselves fit to receive the grace of God's justification, and as we grow in this state of grace through our good works, that's how we get saved. Hey, do you see that it is grace, it is Christ, it is justification plus some kind of works. It's some kind of our own merit, some kind of our own doing. Remember what I read before about the Catholics thinking that man somehow has a little island of righteousness, okay, as R.C. Sproul put it? We have some semblance of good remaining in us so that we can have a part in our salvation. Okay, that's what Martin Luther was primarily having a problem with. Okay, Martin Luther insisted that justification comes by grace alone, through faith alone. Okay? Not by grace, plus some other merit on our part. So Martin Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and all those guys, Knox, the reformers, they all saw this clearly. Okay? They all understood the gospel and understood that this was truly good news of totally free salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And this gospel is what ignited the fire of the Reformation, and just the church, the real church, grew from there. So justification is 100% by God's grace. Okay, which means how much percent of our works, folks? Zero, right? I gave it away. Okay, 100% God, 0% us. Okay, so second subpoint within the point. Okay, how does justification happen? How does it happen? Okay, how can a God who is perfectly righteous, who is holy, who cannot bear any sin, tolerate any sin, how can he declare guilty sinners to be righteous, to be in right standing with him? Okay, how can even he be called righteous or good? Okay, if he just declares guilty people righteous. Do you understand what I'm asking? If there was a judge and there was a guy who committed rape and murder and all sorts of crimes, and the guy came in and the judge walks in and he stands up here and he says, "I declare you righteous. You are not guilty." Okay? That's not a good judge. Okay? Young and old people, listen to me. That is our own concept of what God should do. But when we really think about it, it doesn't even make sense. Because we don't want guilty criminals to be walking around and hurting people, okay, killing people, raping people, abusing children, okay, doing all these things that are wicked. We don't want to live in that kind of world. How much more does God not want that? So God is good. God doesn't think of us as, you know, when we sin and we're committing all these wicked acts. Oh, those cute little sinners. Look at them killing each other. Look at them lying. Look at them cheating on each other. Look at them watching that stuff. God is not like that, folks. God is angry. He's angry at our sin. Okay, so how can justification happen? How can this good God say, "I declare you righteous"? Okay, the answer is, he made him. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Okay, the theological term, for those of you who are ready on a Sunday morning for it, is penal substitutionary atonement. Okay, what I like to call it, the great exchange, more simply. Okay, what has been exchanged? Our guilt has been put upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Our blame has been placed on him. We were guilty. We were the ones to be blamed. But the one who was blameless, the one who was perfect, the one who never did anything wrong, took that blame for us. Okay? God doesn't just say, "I declare you righteous." Okay? Sin must be punished. Every single sin is going to come to light. Every sin. Inside the secret sins, too. Everything is going to come to light someday. Okay, when the time comes, when God judges everyone. Okay, and every one of those sins needs to be punished. But this is the heart of the gospel, that Jesus bore all of our sins on the tree, on the cross, for us, so that we might be reconciled to God. Our debt was paid. Your debt was paid, sinner. Your penalty was taken. Your suffering was suffered by Christ. And he suffered the most because he was perfect. He didn't deserve anything, any suffering. He didn't deserve any wrongdoing against him. But he went all the way to the cross. He was hung naked on a tree for us, for you. And so, the exchange of it is when we put our faith in him, his righteousness is imputed to us. There's another $5 word for us. It simply means it was credited to us. It was like put on our bank account, okay, our life account. Jesus, who was perfect, he had to live perfectly. He had to resist every single sin that all of us are prone to. He did it. He always listened to the Father. He always obeyed. He always did the will of the Father. He always loved others as he should have. He always cared about others more than himself. He always was kind. He was never impatient. He was never provoked. He was not easily angered. Every single time. And that righteousness is credited towards us, to us. And that's the exchange. Jesus takes our debt and he credits us with his righteousness. So Romans 3:24 and 25, look at that with me just for a moment. Romans 3:23 actually says, again, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But verse 24 says this, and it's talking about Christians, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Okay, being declared righteous as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ. Redemption is Jesus' work on the cross for us. Okay, Jesus dying on our behalf. Okay, and verse 25, look at this. It says, Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. We have a lot of, that might be a $10 word. Propitiation. Can you say that with me? Propitiation. Awesome. 1 John 4:10 says this, and just keep your mind on that word. 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Okay, what does that word mean? It means the satisfaction of God's wrath. Okay, this condemnation that we rightly deserve because we're just wicked, vile, wretched, we has been satisfied. It's been absorbed. It's been taken by Jesus. Okay, it was provided by Jesus' perfect life and His substitutionary death on the cross for us. So propitiation, this is a sacrifice that takes away wrath. In particular, Jesus' sacrifice. You might say, what does propitiation mean? Well, it's a wrath quencher. How's that for a good picture? A wrath quencher. It satisfies the holy anger of God. So Jesus' sacrifice, His death on the cross, was the perfect satisfaction of the wrath of God. And let me share with you a quote from Phil Johnson. He says this, one of the most glorious truths of the gospel is that God saved us in a way that upheld His justice. Justice was neither compromised nor set aside. Rather, it was completely satisfied. God Himself was thus fully propitiated, fully satisfied. And so our salvation is therefore grounded in the justice of God as well as His mercy. And do you understand that? Justice and love flow, mingle down, if I can substitute the words of that hymn. Okay, justice and love, okay, this is what's happening at the cross. Okay, God was punishing sin, but He wasn't punishing us. He punished His own Son. He did not even spare His own Son out of His love for us. You see what I mean when I say the gospel is humbling? And it brings us down to the proper place where we need to be. So how did God forgive sinners? Well, it takes blood. It requires death. And it shows us our need for the Savior. And Jesus, Messiah, was the only one who could do that for us. So our sins have been judged at the cross. This is the heart of the gospel truth. He suffered our judgment in our place. What is love again? Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction of the wrath of God for our sins. Hey, let me conclude by saying this. Hey, justification is through faith alone. Hey, justification is through faith alone. And Romans chapter 4, if you read that on your own time sometime, it gives the illustration of Abraham in the Old Testament, how he was justified by faith. Righteousness was credited to him. Credited throughout that whole chapter. So we don't have time for it this morning, but I will submit that to you for your own study. Let me just give you a last footnote on God's way. Okay? God's way of salvation is that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this is Ephesians 2, 8 and 10, 8 through 10 in a nutshell, 8 through 9 in a nutshell. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Hey, do you get that? It's a gift of God. Even the faith is a gift from God. Amen. Okay, so this is that footnote. It's through faith. Did you catch that? It's by grace, through faith, in Christ. So through faith means, folks, it's not the strength of our faith that saves us. Okay, some people think, wow, that guy has such strong faith and that's what makes him a Christian. No. When we're not unbelievers, we don't just try to have more faith and strong faith and then we're saved. Okay, it's not the strength of our faith that saves us, but it's the object of our faith that saves us. Who is the object of our faith? Jesus Christ. Okay? By grace, through faith, in Christ. So the call today is for you to put your trust and your faith in Christ alone. Don't trust your good works to save you or your perspective on how good you think you are. We've already been through that. God has shown us what we are. And He shows us that in love because He doesn't want us to be judged. He doesn't want us to be condemned. He wants us to be His. He wants us to come to Him and receive His Son, okay, as a gift for eternal life. Okay, He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He is the hope. He is the light of the world. The light of the world. Yeah, He is. I'm unashamed of that gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. And I'm even tempted to dance around up here right now for you, but I will not to retain the dignity of this pulpit and the dignity of God's word. But the gospel is awesome. There's no shame in the gospel. Okay? Because this is what is going to lead to eternal life. This life is so short, ladies and gentlemen. Some of you youngsters don't think life is so short, but it can end in a heartbeat, literally. So God is calling you to believe in His Son today. And I ask you, I plead with you to do that. Okay, let's pray together. Father, thank You that Your word is so clear, Your gospel is so humbling, and Your truth penetrates our hearts. So we thank You that we can be declared righteous, justified by faith. We can have peace with God, with You, through Jesus Christ. We can know for certain that there's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank You for this gospel truth to humble us, to unite us as a church, to motivate us, to continue to live and grow together, to love together and move forward together in the love of Christ. God, help us to believe that, to love one another, and to offer thirsty people living water, hungry people the living bread, and dying people the promise of eternal life through faith in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us as a church body to love that and live that and be willing not to have shame with one another or those outside of these walls, God, so that You would receive all the glory that You deserve, that people would know You, the true and living God. So we thank You, God, for the work that You will do in us and through us and for us, and we commit our lives to You. In Christ's precious name, amen.